Would you stand with me as we read a verse as our text this morning? Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Would you read that aloud with me, please? Verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Father, I am very grateful for this past year, the relationships that you have given me and placed me in here at what we call Gospel Truth. I thank you for the responsibilities that you've laid upon me and the privilege to declare that in you is light and no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of your Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. I thank you for the privilege and the responsibility. I thank you for the responsibility that requires of me things that would otherwise not be required as a means for my good, for my growth, and for my development. I thank you for the privilege of relationships here in our fellowship. Thank you for those who give to me and show to me and challenge me. I pray that this next year would provide a mutual edification one of another, that there would be greater growth, more edification, that our love would abound more and more, and Father, that sinners would be redeemed and added to the number of the church, such as should be saved. I pray that your fire this morning would fall upon us. Not just our knowledge and not just our sentiment, but Father, I pray that there would be a firing up within us what you would have us to see this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I spoke last week regarding Reformation. It was Reformation Sunday. And the title of the tape and the sermon's entitled Other Reformations, and I pointed out other times in history before the Reformation and in other places at the time of the Reformation and what's called the Reformation, and subsequent to that, there were other people who saw the Bible, saw the truth of the Scriptures, apart from the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and contrary to the authority and the majority of opinions of priests and cardinals and bishops, these people launched out and were willing to believe what they saw to be the truth. A minority of one, a minority of 100. And they found themselves, and historians authenticate, living lives of simplicity, lives of humility, lives of honesty, of love one for one another, evidenced in these groups that broke off and went according to the Scriptures as they saw them. Of course, these groups were always called heretics, but that's what you must do in order to keep the threat of loss of power or influence upon people. You must call them heretics. And I want to continue the thought of Reformation this morning, not from a historical standpoint, but from the standpoint of today. In Gospel Truth Fellowship, Gospel Truth Ministries. The seventh verse of this chapter that we read is in the book of Acts. It comes after the day of Pentecost. It comes after the Holy Spirit falling upon those who were gathered together in the name of the Lord, all with one mind and one accord in one place, and the Holy Spirit fell upon each one of them, and they were filled with joy, filled with declaring the glories of God, and others heard them, and They were witnessing to the glories of God. Then the apostles were beaten for declaring that Jesus was resurrected and that Jesus is the Messiah. They were greatly intimidated. And as they continued to preach, verse 7 says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is a description of revival. You want to find a Bible verse that describes revival? It's when the word of God keeps on spreading, and the number of the disciples continue to increase greatly, and a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith. That's revival. And all three of those things must be included in a revival. The word revival is rather slippery and sublime and subtle. It means different things to different people. It is to Charles Finney the renewing of the love of Christians for God and the resultant conversion of the sinner. In concept to other people, revival is the spreading greatly of something that exists. And there's truth to that also. We've had firestorms in Southern California just a year ago in Laguna Beach and other places. A firestorm where when the Santa Ana winds start to blow strongly and a fire starts, it doesn't burn a field, it doesn't burn a house when there's no wind. But when there's wind behind the fire, it's just like a firestorm that's moving like 40 miles an hour, and it just consumes everything in its path for miles. But it starts with a fire. So another true concept of revival is that when a fire gets started, it begins to spread in various directions. So something that is begins to spread and start to be in many places. And that is an acceptable idea of revival as well. For you don't spread death, but you spread life. So life has to come into existence somewhere in the church. Either come into existence or come back into existence, and then it needs to spread. And the spread of that is also a revival. With that kind of understanding of revival, I'm going to read to you from a couple words from A.W. Tozer regarding revival. And keep in mind, his idea of revival is the spreading of something that already exists, at least as part of his thinking. I want you to see, and this was written in 1957, first published in 1957, but I want you to hear Mr. Tozer's evaluation of present-day spiritual life in the church and lack of it, and his view of at least one of the causes for the lack of life in the church. Listen carefully. Wherever Christians meet these days, one word is sure to be heard constantly repeated. That word is revival. In sermon, song, and prayer, we are forever reminding the Lord and each other that what we must have to solve all our spiritual problems is a mighty old-time revival. The religious press, too, has largely gone over to the proposition that revival is the one great need of the hour. And anyone who is capable of preparing a brief for revival is sure to find many editors who will publish it. So strongly is the breeze blowing for revival that scarcely anyone appears to have the discernment or the courage to turn around and lean into the wind, even though the truth may easily lie in that direction. Religion has its vogues very much as do philosophy, politics, and women's fashion. Historically, the major world religions have had their periods of decline and recovery, and those recoveries are bluntly called revivals by the analysts. Let us not forget that in some lands, Islam is now enjoying a revival. And the latest report from Japan indicates that after a brief eclipse following World War II, Shintoism is making a remarkable comeback. In our own country, Roman Catholicism as well as liberal Protestantism are moving forward at such a rate that the word revival is almost necessary to describe the phenomenon. And this without any perceptible elevation of the moral standards of its devotees. A religion, even popular Christianity, could enjoy a boom altogether divorced from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and so leave the church of the next generation worse off than it would have been if the boom had never occurred. I believe that the imperative need of the day is not simply revival, but a radical reformation that will go to the root of our moral and spiritual maladies and deal with causes rather than with consequences, with a disease rather than the symptoms. It is my considered opinion that under the present circumstances, we do not want revival at all. A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we could not recover in 100 years. I'm going to repeat that. A widespread revival of the kind of Christianity we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we could not recover in 100 years. Here are my reasons. A generation ago, as a reaction from higher criticism and its offspring, modernism, there arose in Protestantism a powerful movement in defense of the historic Christian faith. This, for obvious reasons, came to be known as fundamentalism. It was a more or less spontaneous movement without much organization, but its purpose, for whatever, wherever it appeared, was the same: to hold back the rising tide of negation in Christian theology and to restate and defend the basic doctrines of New Testament Christianity. This much is history. What is generally overlooked is that fundamentalism, as it spread throughout the various denominations and non-denominational groups, fell victim to its own virtues. The Word, the Scriptures, died in the hands of its friends. Verbal inspiration, that is, the belief that the Bible is inspired of God, soon became afflicted with rigor mortis. The voice of the prophet was silenced, and the scribe captured the minds of the faithful. In large areas, the religious imagination withered. An unofficial hierarchy decided what Christians were to believe. Not the scriptures, but what the scribe thought the scriptures meant became the Christian creed. Christian colleges, seminaries, Bible institutes, Bible conferences, popular Bible expositors all joined to promote the cult of textualism. The system of extreme dispensationalism, which was devised, relieved the Christian of repentance, obedience, and cross-carrying in any other than the most formal sense. Whole sections of the New Testament were taken from the church and disposed of after a rigid system of, quote, dividing the word of truth. All this resulted in a religious mentality inimical to the true faith of Christ. A kind of cold mist settled over fundamentalism. The climate was just not favorable to the sweet fruits of the Spirit. The whole mood was different from that of the early church and of the great souls who suffered and sang and worshipped in the centuries past. The doctrines were sound, but something vital was missing. The tree of correct doctrine was never allowed to blossom. The voice of the turtle dove was rarely heard in the land. Instead, the parrot sat on his artificial perch and dutifully repeated what he had been taught, and the whole emotional tone was somber and dull. Faith, a mighty, vitalizing doctrine in the mouth of the apostles, became in the mouth of the scribe another thing altogether, and power went from it. As the letter triumphed, the spirit withdrew, and textualism ruled supreme. It was the time of the believer's Babylonian captivity. In the interest of accuracy, it should be said that this was a general condition only. There were some, even in those low times, whose longing hearts were better theologians than their teachers were. These pressed on to a fullness and power unknown to the rest. But they were not many, and the odds were too great. They could not dispel the mist that hung over the land. The error of textualism is not doctrinal. It is far more subtle than that and much more difficult to discover, but its effects are just as deadly. It assumes, for instance, that if we have the word for a thing, we have the thing itself. If it is in the Bible, another assumption, if it is in the Bible, it is in us. If we have the doctrine, we have the experience. If something was true of Paul, it is of necessity true of us because we accept Paul's epistles as divinely inspired. The Bible, textualism continuing, the Bible tells us how to be saved, but textualism goes on to make it tell us that we are saved. Something which in the very nature of things it cannot do. Assurance of individual salvation is thus no more than a logical conclusion drawn from doctrinal premises, and the resultant experience wholly mental. Then came the revolt. The human mind can endure textualism just so long before it seeks a way of escape. So quietly and quite unaware that any revolt was taking place, the masses of fundamentalism reacted, not from the teaching of the Bible, but from the mental tyranny of the scribes. With the recklessness of drowning men, they fought their way up for air and struck out blindly for greater freedom of thought and for the emotional satisfaction their natures demanded and their teachers denied them. The result over the past 20 years has been a religious debauch hardly equaled since Israel worshipped the golden calf. Of us Bible Christians, it may truthfully be said that we sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The separating line between the church and the world has all been but obliterated. Aside from a few of the grosser sins, the sins of the unregenerated world are now approved by a shocking number of professedly born-again Christians and copied eagerly. Young Christians take as their models the rankest kinds of worldlings and try to be as much like them as possible. Religious leaders have adopted the techniques of the advertisers, boasting, baiting, and shameless exaggerating, and are now carried on as a normal procedure in church work. The moral climate is not of the New Testament, but that of Hollywood and Broadway. Most evangelicals no longer initiate, but imitate, and the world is their model. The holy faith of our fathers has in many places been made a form of entertainment, and the appalling thing is that all this has been fed down to the masses from the top. That is not Dennis Carroll speaking. It is A.W. Tozer speaking, minister with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, who died some time ago, but lived in this century. This man had a perception of the subtle changes that have come into the church and some of the reasons why. You see the sense of which he is talking? And he's identifying a particular thing in his thinking, and that is textualism. And by that is meant not the word of God that kept on spreading through the mouth of those who spoke in faith, but those who took words on a page and analyzed them to the point that if you could analyze as they could analyze and see the conclusions that they concluded, that was the some requirement it took to be a Christian. That it was in seeing and learning the text and studying the Greek and the Hebrew and getting the innuendos correct and the punctuation correct and the grammar correct and the translation correct. If you did that and you came up with what they said was the true textual view, then you've met the criteria to be a Christian. So what became living became dead. And as he said most profoundly, it wasn't what the Bible taught. It's what people said the Bible taught that became the criteria. And today we live in the consequences of that, where if you disagree with what the scribe thought the scriptures meant, then you're a heretic. So we have people on the radio and people writing books and magazine articles elevating what the scribes say you ought to believe. And if you disagree with them, you are a heretic. And Mr. Tozer has hit it right on the button. And let me tell you what a scribe is. In the time of ancient Israel, time of the prophets, prophets spoke for God. The prophets always said, and the word of God came to me in such and such a place, or the word of God came to Amos, or the word of God came to Isaiah. God spoke through the prophets. And this is how Israel was led, and this is how Israel heard from God. Moses is called a prophet because God spoke to Israel through Moses. And then there were the priests. Priests were appointed out of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron, to administer the old covenant, to administer the sacrifices, to administer the offerings, to be the go-between between the people and God, and to minister to God at God's command in the way that God told them to minister. And the priests were responsible to teach. The responsibility of the priests were also to teach. Out of the mouth of the priests were to come the knowledge of the law. After the time of the Old Testament closed, before the time Jesus came, there arose a class of people called the scribes. A category of people called the scribes. Now, I have been to Egypt and I've studied a lot of archaeology, and you'll see pictures of pictures and statues of scribes, and these are people sitting there and their legs are crossed in sort of a lotus position, and then they've got a tablet in front of them and they're sitting there and they're writing, much like our court reporters today. And their job as scribes or writers was to Jeremiah had a scribe. Jeremiah, God gave him a word and he said, have your writer write down what you are prophesying. And I think his name was Baruch. I'm not sure. Baruch. So he was a scribe because he's writing down what somebody else said. So scribes in the ancient world started to become predominant. They would go into the court of the king or sit at the foot of a priest and write down what he was saying so that the priest or the king could go on doing his things, but somebody was transcribing them. This is how we have a lot of history of the ancient world. Things that the scribes wrote down in the courts of the kings and under the teaching of the priests. But in the few centuries before Christ, the scribes became the teachers. They became the teachers of the law and took away the teaching of the law from the priests, and the scribes became the teachers of the law. By their looking at the law, they would go back to the law and they would examine its text. They would examine its grammar. They would examine the points and the marks. They included in their examination of the law the traditions that the Pharisees had built up about what the law really meant. So at the time of Jesus, you had various people who would come to him and examine him, remember? And you would always almost find this together. And the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus. You hear that phrase quite often. The scribes and the Pharisees, you hear them connected with each other. Well, certainly the Sadducees had scribes as well. But it was the Pharisees who always came and investigated Jesus, and the scribes. Now, the scribes had become the teachers of the law, and another name applied to them was rabbi. Rabbi is a teacher of the law. Scribes called rabbis. They had so spent their time looking into the law and applying the traditions to it that they became teachers of the law, and then when they became teachers of the law, they were called rabbis. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, what? We know that you are a rabbi sent from God because nobody can do what you do except God be with him. He attributed to Jesus a teacher of the law. He called him rabbi. In the hand of the scribe, something happens to the law that does not happen to it in the hand or out of the mouth of the prophet. Out of the mouth of the prophet, it is inspired, it is living, it is spoken by a man of faith, it is spoken by a man who is living it, but in the hands of the scribe, you don't have to live it, it doesn't have to be living within you, Isn't that something that you have to be conformed to in order to study it? And that is the scribe. No particular scribe, but the scribe. And you can go out and buy commentaries by scribes today who have studied the scriptures, but don't know what they're talking about, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy. They want to be teachers of the law, but they haven't a clue of what they're talking about, Paul said to Timothy. They're scribes. They can take the text, they can give you the grammar, all of that, but they can't give you an understanding of the meaning. Because they're simply doing it mathematically. They're simply doing it grammatically. And words in and of themselves have no meaning. You didn't know that, did you? Maybe some of you did. Words do not have meaning in and of themselves. Bible. That word has no meaning in and of itself unless it points everybody's mind to this object. The word Bible has no meaning in and of itself unless we give it meaning. Right? We can make up a word. Any word. Doesn't have meaning until we say that. That is a sign pointing to something else. The Bible is a sign pointing to a book like this. A particular book like this. But scribes think words have meanings in and of themselves. They think that the word holy has a meaning in and of itself. It doesn't. They think faith has a meaning in and of itself. It doesn't. You have to give words meaning by using them in parables, using them in direct teaching, in order to put meaning into words. You have to use them. I'm going to describe some scribisms to you. I would like you to see and look at them strongly. One scribism is the belief that if you know something, it is the same thing as being something. As Mr. Tozer pointed out, the idea is that because you might have knowledge of something, then you are that something. If you have knowledge of what a Buddhist is, you're not a Buddhist. If you have knowledge of what a Christian is, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. That's the point that's trying to be made here. You might have knowledge of what a quarterback is. It doesn't make you a quarterback. You might have knowledge of what a preacher is. It doesn't make you a preacher. You might have knowledge of what a father is, but it doesn't make you a father. Knowledge, having the knowledge, doesn't make you the thing you have knowledge of. The scribes tend to believe, since their emphasis is upon knowing and not being, that if they know something, then they must be it. Hence, under that kind of thinking, you can make a parrot a very holy being, because he can repeat the truth and he can say holy words. Tapes and records and CDs and computers can contain the truth, but they are not the truth, and they do not live by the truth, but they can contain the truth, and you can pull it out of them and retrieve it from them anytime. You can play a tape that contains the truth, but the tape is not living by the truth. It's just a receptacle and a retriever. And a lot of human beings are like that. They take in knowledge and they can spit it back out, but it comes in and goes out whatever affecting them. Because knowledge itself doesn't change a person. But some people think that is the course of pursuit in being a Christian, is to gain knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. So their Christian life is defined as seeking to gain the knowledge of being a Christian. Hence, under that kind of thinking, they're always in the process of becoming a Christian. Because they equate gaining knowledge of how to be a Christian as being one, and the pathway to be one. So they always view themselves as on this pathway and process of becoming a Christian. If they think they are a Christian, then they are gaining knowledge of how to be a better Christian. And they view themselves as on this process or pathway of becoming a better Christian. But that comes out of a definition that knowledge and being are the same. If you are know something, then you are it. But the Bible clearly shows us, he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Clearly that demonstrates that we can have knowledge of what we ought to do without doing it. That we can be opposite of what our knowledge tells us we ought to be. And that is the basis of guilt and obligation. Along the same line as scribes thinks, the scribe mentality thinks that if you know that God will pardon you, that means God has pardoned you. But clearly it's not the same thing. If you know that Jesus is divine, it doesn't make him divine. If you know that God will pardon you, it doesn't mean you're pardoned. His point is very strong, and it's very subtle, and it's very strong in our time. The idea that you know you are saved because the Bible says you are saved. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't say anybody's saved. But people try to shove assurance down people's throats and in their ears by saying to them, how many sins did Jesus die for? Well, he died for them all. How many sins did he die for? Did he die for all the future sins? Yes. Well, if he died for all the future sins, then all your future sins are forgiven, aren't they? Well, I guess so. Then you need to believe that. You need to have the assurance that you're saved because, and along this theory that they have, they lay it out there. And therefore, you're to have assurance that you're saved. Even though your mind is dark, your conscience is guilty before God, you have no faith in God, you continue to live in sin and its bondage and its guilt, yet you are to have assurance that you're saved. I sparked an interesting short, and sparked is the right word, conversation on Friday when I was sitting with a group of men, and one man was lamenting how, as he often does, lamenting that his life wasn't pleasing to God. And he does this every week. And he keeps making these comments about his life is he still lives in sin, he falls short every day, and all of this. He says, of course, we know that a person with eternal life can still live a hellish life. By that he meant a hellishly sinful life. And that was it. That was as far as I could go. And I said to him, brother, what Bible do you read? And that set everybody on fire. It was all over. His belief was that even though you live a hellish, sinful life, you still have eternal life because at one point in time, you went down and received Christ as your Savior. My grief for him, I expressed to a gentleman afterwards that came to me and talked to me about it, and I said, my grief is that this man can live the kind of life in God that he says he wants to. He doesn't have to live in the bondage that he continues to confess that he lives in. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's a matter of sin and holiness issue. But his doctrine has put up barriers so that he cannot believe in the salvation that God has for him. He already believes the salvation that God has is a non-salvation. And he has to change his view. But he thinks that because he knows that God forgives, that therefore he's forgiven. Because he knows that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins, he must be therefore cleansed from all sins. And he's taking assurance in his knowledge of the truth, but he has never had and does not possess a present assurance that he has been cleansed, that he has been risen from death and sin to life in God. And that's the level of assurance that is needed in our time. Not the assurance that comes from somebody else with a manipulation of textual ideas to give you assurance that you know God. Not the assurance that comes from somebody else with a manipulation of textual ideas to give you assurance that you know God, but the assurance that you know that you know God. Because until you have the assurance that you know God, nobody can convince you that you do. You'll always walk in doubt. It's got to come from your own heart that you have the assurance that you are a son of God. It's got to be the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're a son of God. And nobody has the right to come to you and tell you to have assurance if you don't have it. The third thing that scribism does is is the idea that knowing is believing. If you believe something is that you, if you know something is true, therefore you must be believing it's true. But knowing and believing are two different things. Fourth idea is the idea that knowing is virtue. That to know something is virtuous. And it is not. It is not virtuous to know something. It is virtuous to obey the truth. To walk according to the truth, not just know the truth. This is a great stumbling block, even to people that have come to gospel truth. They come to think that they are hearing a truth that is not taught anywhere else, and that if they know that truth, they are saved. And yet, they hold back from believing that truth, entering into it with the whole heart and giving themselves their heart's consent to let that truth govern their lives. But to believe, to know something is not virtuous. Why? Because the mind constantly is learning, gathering knowledge. But there's no virtue in that. That's an automatic process. There's no voluntariness to it at all. Until the will is involved, there's no virtue in something. The idea that knowing is the will of God and fulfills one obligation. Like I've mentioned before, similarly, the idea that the will of God is for you to know something. Now, knowledge is a necessary condition to walking in obedience to God. But it is a condition, it is a means to fulfill the will of God. Knowledge is not the fulfilling of the will of God, but it is a means to fulfill the will of God. He that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Obviously, you could not do the will of God until you've known the will of God. But even knowing the will of God without doing it, it is yet sin. So it is a step along the way to being reconciled with God and fulfilling the will of God, and that is knowledge. But it is not an end in itself. Gaining knowledge to the scribe is often a great indulgence of the desire to know. You find people that are scribes, studiers, students, commentators. You'll find these people finding great pleasure in studying, knowing. It fulfills the desire for knowledge. And they get great pleasure in knowing. Particularly great pleasure, a second to that, great pleasure in knowing more than somebody else. That's even greater pleasure than knowing. That's wonderful, isn't it? Know more than somebody else and let them know it. You can really heighten the pleasure in that. Being able to point out to somebody else that they don't know what you know. There's no virtue in what you know. There's no virtue in knowing what you know. In fact, the more you know, but don't obey, the more wicked a person is. The more hypocritical they are, the greater in darkness that they are. The more they know, but do not obey, the more hypocritical they are. But there's great pleasure pointing out to others what they don't know that that person knows. That's a great payoff. So to gain knowledge for those who are seeking to do that, that's a lifelong pursuit. Because maybe you can show this person that you know more than them, but there's a whole multitude of people that know more than you. So you've got a whole lifetime of pursuit left laid out before you. All these people to surpass in knowledge. So then finally someday you can approach them and show them that you know more than they do at that point in time. So what a always lively life it is. Because there's so many more people yet to surpass in knowledge so that you can show them that you know more than they do. Antidotes to scribism, as I call it. Number one, to realize and know that knowledge is but a means to fulfilling the will of God. It is not the will of God itself. Knowledge is but a means. To realize that knowledge, all knowledge that we obtain, is but a means to more adequately understand the will of God. But that is not the will of God, it's simply to have the knowledge of the will of God. But it is a necessary means. Keep knowledge in that perspective. Knowing only opens the door. Your heart has to enter the door. Knowledge does not enter the door. It opens the door to what the will of God is for you, what your obligation before God is, what the gospel promises to those who believe. But knowledge doesn't enter the door. Knowledge doesn't repent. Knowledge doesn't believe. It's the heart. With the heart, man has to believe unto salvation. The heart has to enter through the door. Knowledge can show where the door is, but the heart has to enter the door. The third thing we must realize is that intellectual knowledge of a person is not to know the person. Every one of you here has knowledge of Bill Clinton. Does anybody here know Bill Clinton? I have a lot of knowledge of Bill Clinton, but I don't know Bill Clinton. Because knowing about a person, having knowledge of a person, and having a relationship with them is two different things. There are a lot of husbands and wives that have knowledge of each other, but they don't know each other. They don't have a relationship. They just have knowledge. Scribism is satisfied with the knowledge of others. The scriptures and the will of God call us for us to know God in relationship. A mutual relationship. Trusting Him and receiving from His hand what He promises. Fourth thing that we need to keep in mind regarding scribism is that knowledge itself puffs up, the Bible tells us. It is the natural tendency of knowledge to puff up unless the person will intelligently, purposefully use knowledge as a means only. But if knowledge is not kept to the limits of a means only, and just obtaining knowledge, great temptation to be puffed up. Because it becomes quite easy to see, in comparison to yourself, who does know what you know and who doesn't know what you know. Quite a temptation to say, I know more than that person. Knowledge does that. Unless it's kept under the constraints of love for God and love for your neighbor, you will use it. Puff yourself up and compare yourself with others. But there's no virtue in knowledge. What have you got to brag about? There's no virtue in knowing something. There's only virtue in obeying it. But that's the deception of knowledge that is tempted. Fifth thing to remember regarding scribism is that all knowledge of the truth that is not obeyed with the heart hardens the heart. Actually begins to erode the heart. The influence on the heart by the truth is weaker and weaker, and the heart gets more hardened and hardened towards the truth. The sixth thing to keep in mind regarding scribisms is that knowledge is not love. The Bible, the law of God, God commands us to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. Knowledge is not love. The law does not command us to know God with all of our heart. The Bible commands us to love Him with all of our heart. The Bible does not command us to know our neighbor as ourselves. The Bible commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Knowledge is to be the handmaid of benevolence. It is to serve benevolence, not to be served. Gospel truth is dedicated not to knowledge as an end. It has never been dedicated to being a place where people can come and gain superior knowledge as an end. It has never been dedicated to that. It will not be dedicated to that. This is not an intellectual pursuit. It is greatly intellectually stimulating, the things that we present and see and declare, but it is to be a handmaiden of virtue and holiness. This is a place where people have come in and gotten greatly intellectually stimulated and think that they've gotten spiritually renewed. But they don't know what spiritual renewal is if intellectual stimulation is all that it takes to satisfy them. So I am not here, and we are not here to gratify our desire for knowledge. But knowledge must be heard and known in order to know what our obligation is and what the gospel holds out, and in order what to believe. And the subtlety is that a person, as they hear the truth, have got to break the chain in their thinking. That if they go away on a Sunday morning with more knowledge of something than they had before, that they are more virtuous than they were before. But that they're getting closer to conversion. Or that they are getting closer to obedience. Or that they are getting closer to loving God. Because they know more. But that is a deception upon their part. And it needs to be broken. Because if you know more but do not obey it, you are worse off than you were before. And so when we preach the truth, in whatever form it is, there must be an understanding that in preaching it, there is a liability that that person will be worse off than they were before, if they are not influenced to believe the truth and submit to it. This is not a classroom, an exercise in mathematics, and we go through the exercises and some of you find out you did some of the problems correct and some of them you did wrong, and we get a grade at the end of the day and we go our way and say, well, I'll try to do better next week. It's not like that. It is bread to the soul that we're talking about. It is water from the rivers of living water that we're talking about. It is the bread sent down from heaven that we are talking about receiving. Not just knowing that it came down from heaven, but to receive the bread that came down from heaven. Not just knowing that God promises and the way promises are true, but believing the truth of the promises and believing God. So that holding out what I've held out before you and what many of you have received, you received it because it is the truth, but you know you had to receive it and not just know it was the truth. And thank God many of you have. Mr. Tozer adequately describes the coldness of Christianity today. It is an intellectual deep freeze. Christian theology has been freeze-dried in our century. It has been frozen in place. And it needs to be thawed out. It needs to be broken. As he said, these people, under the influence of that kind of rigor mortis, like people who are drowning, clawed their ways up to the air to get some fresh air and relieve themselves of this stifling rigor mortis that came into the church. But as a consequence, instead of finding the truth, now we know we just have licentiousness throughout the church. So we had rigor mortis, now we have licentiousness. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Gospel truth fellowship must be devoted to the spreading of the truth regarding God's character, God's law, and the gospel. It's got to be devoted to the spread of those things. Number one. Number two, there needs to be an increase in the number of disciples. Great increase in the number of the disciples to God and to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That is a sure sign of revival. When the leadership, the religious leadership, become obedient to the faith, then you have signs and you have the opportunity for a far-reaching revival. A revival amongst you and I can have its limited effect upon those that we know and those who come and attend. And if we are all willing to completely denounce ourselves and put our hand to the plow as gospel truth fellowship to see the word of God multiplied, to live it ourselves, then we can have a certain amount of influence. But for the church in general, There needs to be a multitude of the priests obedient to the faith. There has to be not just our group, but there has to be other groups of professing Christians who hear the truth, who discover the truth, to find it defrosted, broken free of its rigor mortis, to hear of the true character of God, and for the priests of our time to become obedient to the faith. That's what is needed. That's how far our influence has to go. To the leadership of the professing church of Jesus Christ. Whether that is through radio, whether that is through writings, whether that is through a providential contacts with leaders in the church, through one of you, whatever, whether it's opposition that arises when people hear what is being preached here or what is professed here, whatever means God chooses, its influence has to, by some means, reach the leadership of the Christian church. It may not be directly through any one of us. It may be that somebody here, God will put his hand upon and call you into full-time preaching ministry. And you would go somewhere else that God would call you. And through you going somewhere else, your influence would filter to the leadership of the church. It may be that God would call upon us to sacrificially give and go on the radio. Somebody may have an idea that God would lay upon your heart that would bring up fruitfulness to reach others in the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ, regarding the truth of God's character and His gospel. Where is God going to bring it? How is He going to bring it? I don't know. But I know He can't bring it unless we are willing to continue to walk in the truth, continue to love God with all of our heart, continue to love our neighbor as ourselves, to abide in the truth, to walk in the light. Then God has clay that He can mold. Then He has voices that He can speak through. Then He can verify the truth. What is the greatest argument you can think of? Think with me. What is the greatest argument against the view of the inability of the sinner? The inability of the sinner is defined this way. The sinner has no ability to obey God. The sinner has no ability to keep the law of God. What is the greatest argument against that you can think of? Doing it. The greatest argument against the doctrine of inability is to do it. And to close the mouths of those who do not know the truth. By being obedient unto God, by loving God with all your heart, is the greatest proof that it can be done. And for a people to say that it can be done, and for nobody to be doing it, is the greatest argument against it. So your individual life, my individual life, is an absolutely necessary means, necessary evidence to give weight to the truth regarding God's law and His gospel. Your life, your individual life is so important. Your individual life, my individual life, is the grounds, is the foundation out of which springs credibility for the message that I preach, that we believe. With it, there is great weight for evidence. Without it, I can preach on the radio and TV 24 hours a day, and nothing will happen because there's no evidence that it's true in the lives of anybody. It's all theoretical. It's all scribe. If I get up on the radio and TV for 24 hours a day and say, man can love God with all of his heart, man can do it. He just is unwilling to, but he can. And if I can't demonstrate it, it can't be demonstrated that somebody is doing it. It's just all scribe. It's just all theory. See? It's just more scribes. So your life and my life really is the important thing. And that has been the emphasis in gospel truth all along, has it not? Not who gets to be up here. Not what positions, not vying for position, not vying for favoritism, anything. Your individual life, and those that have spent time with me know, Your individual character is paramount. If we close the church tomorrow and lock the keys forever, it doesn't change the priorities. Your individual life is paramount. Amen. Let's pray.